Heavenly Father, we are anticipating for you to speak to us from your word, because your word is eternal. It has impact upon our lives, upon our culture, upon our nation, even in this day, even though it was written many, many years ago. So we're asking to help us to have receptive hearts, what it is you're trying to sow into us, that seed of your word that would germinate and grow and produce fruit that would be lasting. We commit this time to you and pray you would bring blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 2. As a pastor, one of the privileges I have is conducting a wedding ceremony. It's a great joy, great privilege and honor to do so. Recently, I had the privilege to conduct even my own son's wedding ceremony, which was a privilege and blessing. And I was nervous. Only my son and Becca, my daughter-in-law, saw that. We were up here. My hands were shaking because I just wanted everything to go well. And it was so personal. But there's a couple of weddings that I remember, ones that I've been invited to and ones that I actually conducted, that stand out in my mind over the years. One of the weddings I went to when Lisa and I were just first married, we got an invitation. It was a friend from college. We kind of forgot who it was and saw the name, like, well, who is this person? And then it kind of reminded who it was. And then we saw the person that this gal was marrying, and that really surprised us. So out of curiosity, I think more than anything, we went down to the wedding and was watching this wedding. And then her father was the one giving her away. And we knew that these two were serious odds with each other. So a miracle must have happened for them to, you know, have the father give the bride away that day. And as she was walking up the stairs, somewhat like how our platform is here, she had a veil and a train. And the veil was connected like in clips in her hair and connected all the way down to the train. And as the father went to walk back, he stepped on the train and her head jerked back like this. And she turned around and said, "You idiot." That was a memorable wedding ceremony. One of the weddings that I did, one of my first ones. I was very nervous, so I wrote everything out on 3x5 cards because I didn't have it memorized for better or for worse, and there's a lot of pressure. It was at a park up in Whittier. So as the bride's coming down, I set my 3x5 cards on the communion table, and right about then a big wind came and blew all my 3x5 cards over. So I had to say to the guests as she got, "I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to pick those up," so the guests were picking up and handing them to me. And I guess I was still nervous because the cards got all out of order, and I said, "You may now kiss your bride." No, I didn't say that part, but those cards definitely blew away. A little stressful. And another one, when Lisa and I, we were actually, before we were married, I believe, we got invited to a wedding of the son of the pastor where she grew up at church. She had seen this guy in a while. So we got to the wedding, sat there, and as the groom was standing out there, my wife said, "Wow, he's really changed over the years." Then as the bride came out, she had, I think, brown hair, and my wife said, "My mom said that he was marrying a blonde." Then it dawned on her that we were at the wrong wedding. So we had to leave, sneak out, and we had to go get the gift out of all the gifts, make sure no one was, like, watching us, call the police, and get out of there. Well, we were at the right place, but the wrong time. The wedding was a couple hours later after that, at that same church. Now, those are weddings that I remember that stand out to me. But the most memorable wedding has to be ever recorded for us in John chapter 2, where Jesus shows up and he does his first miracle of turning water into wine. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I have six things I want to communicate to you about this miracle. And the title of the message is Jesus and His First Miracle. It's the first miracle that he did, choosing a wedding at Cana of Galilee to do so. The first thing I want you to see is found in the first two verses, the welcomed presence of Jesus. The welcomed presence of Jesus. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. I'd like to say three things about these two verses here. First of all, the important invitation is mentioned in verse 2. It says, Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Jesus was personally invited, and because of his presence there, a miracle happened because someone wanted him to be there. I can't help but make the application that within almost all weddings, something's going to go wrong, or in life something's going to go wrong, and that's when you want to have had already previously invited Jesus into your life, into your circumstances, into your marriage, into your job, into your finances, into everything about your life, that he's a welcome guest, really the Lord of your life. You've welcomed him. I think Jesus as a person, as a being, wants to be wanted, wants to be welcomed, wants to be personally invited. And really that's where it starts with salvation. You have to personally receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But then it's not just have Jesus at church, it's having every aspect of your life. So that when something does go wrong, he's already present to help immediately in that situation. Now what happens is, with some people, they invite Jesus after all the problems come in. And he'll still come in after all the issues. Many of us have come to the Lord because our lives are such a mess. We finally said, I need help, come into my life. And he does. But as believers, we don't want to treat Jesus that way. Kind of see him at church on Sunday and then not have him involved in every aspect of our life. So for the example of marriage here, a lot of times what people do, problems arise and arise and arise and arise. You don't have Jesus at the center of your marriage, and those problems are going to grow and increase. And a lot of times people reach out almost after it's too late. Now, the good news, it's never too late, because God could do a miracle. He could bring something out of nothing. He could bring beauty out of ashes. But a lot of times the damage has been done, the problems are set in, and they're very hard to correct. Then we want to say, Jesus, fix this. He doesn't want to be in our lives in that way only. Reminds me of a true story of friends that I grew up with in junior high and high school. They dated. They eventually got married, so they're kind of childhood sweethearts. And my friend messed up big time in his marriage vows. He was a firefighter, so he was away. Then he started going away with his buddies out to the desert. And I'm not picking on firefighters by any means at this point. This was just him. And so he had numerous affairs. His wife found out, and so she tossed him out of the house. Well, she started going back to church. God started working in her heart. And one Sunday, she was there. The pastor said, there must have been a mistake. Someone's wedding ring must have fell off into the offering basket because it was in there last week. She had placed it in there. She was like, done. That's how far this was in her life. Well, Ted, my buddy, ends up coming to the Lord, knocking on the door, saying, hey, I found Jesus, and he's changed my life. And she's, yeah, right. And so they thought, well, I know Brian over there, he's a pastor, we'll go to marriage counseling. And when they showed up at my office, she sat in one chair, and he sat 5 feet away. She would not even sit close to him. She would not look at him. She only addressed me. And when she referred to her husband, Ted, she said, him. It was like, him. That was it. No contact at all. It looked impossible. The good news is, they eventually started doing marriage counseling at another church for other couples, got involved in ministry, and God worked it out. But we don't have to go through that in our marriages. God wants to be at the very beginning, the middle, the end. And so when problems arise, we're looking to him before they get too deep. So he's there. Jesus wants to be invited into every aspect of our life. Otherwise, you end up coming to my office, and it's like, fix this man or fix this woman. I can't help you at that point. Jesus can, though. Second thing I want to see is the important location. Coming back up to verse 1, it says, on the third day, it's hard to know exactly what John means here, maybe the third day from when John the Baptist in chapter 1 said, behold the Lamb of God, people started following him. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana of Galilee, let's look at this. In relationship to Nazareth, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the family was from, Nazareth was a small podunk town, no man's lands. The largest estimates of the population we have is that 500 people resided there in Nazareth. So we're talking small town. Cana of Galilee was like a close city, estimated either 4 to 9 miles away. We're not exactly sure of the exact location, but right in the region. And the estimates are there that maybe at its peak, 100 people, but most estimates that there's just a couple dozen or a few dozen people lived in Cana. So we're talking small towns. And these two towns interacted with each other. Cana's where Nathanael was from, so he's there. Mary's there. She may have been in some sort of servant or supervisory role based on what happens here in this chapter. But this is all family and friends, intimate, small, little wedding. And this is a place Jesus decided to do his first miracle. Not going to Jerusalem like on Passover when there might be a million people there. He goes to a town of just a few dozen. And even that, there's a wedding that's gathered, a family and friends. And even the wedding that he does, not everyone knows it happens. Just the people that were behind the scenes. So in one sense, he's honoring marriage by doing his first miracle there. It's not some big grandiose thing. After 30 years of kind of being in obscurity, you'd think he'd come with a big splash, but it's just so tiny and small. It seems to be the Lord's way, that he goes to the insignificant, the outcast, the overlooked, and that's where he often does his work. So that's the important location. The third thing, I want to address a cultural issue, the important ceremony. This is a ceremony that was ordained, honored, and approved of by God as the fact Jesus did a miracle here to kind of even give us further evidence of that. A marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant marriage. You make a covenant with your spouse, and you make it before God. Malachi refers to marriage as a covenant before God. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a ceremony. The ceremony has always been important. It's important to God. I believe it's important by Scripture because you are entering an agreement. You can't just go off in a tree and say, the animals are witnesses and we're going to commit ourselves, me and this person. You're not married if that's the case. That's not a marriage. You need to do it under the authority and auspices of God and entering into a covenant. It's not just the witnesses are there. God ultimately seals that bond. And I believe, really, in every case. Kind of a side note, the Mormons have a real bizarre view of marriage and of this passage. They believe this is Jesus' own wedding that he did this miracle at. And I'll read to you from March 18th, 1855. So a long time ago, a quote-unquote apostle, Orson Hyde, said this about this passage. "So I discover that some of the Eastern papers represent me as a great blasphemer because I said in my lectures on marriage at our last conference that Jesus was married at Cana of Galilee, that Mary, Martha, and others were his wives, plural, and that he begat children." So Dan Brown, who wrote that book recently, had nothing. These people have been saying this for a long time, and even has multiple wives. Just a kind of a bizarre view. Not exactly what I want to focus on, but just want you to be aware of that. Jesus was not married, he did not have children, and he surely was not married to multiple women. So it's a public covenant before God and people. And this has always mattered. Peter refers to marriage as the grace of life. I want you to understand something. Marriage isn't only for believers. Marriage is a part of the grace of God given to all of humanity. Theologians refer to this as common grace. We get special grace, the grace that saves as believers. Common grace is things that all people as humans get to experience that ultimately comes from God. For example, their life. Joy comes from God, the provisions, the abilities that they have, even a sunset that they could enjoy. It's all common to all of us. I would throw chocolate in there. It's got to be high up there in the grace of God. But sunsets, everything, children, marriage, is coming from the grace of God. And every marriage, I believe ultimately, as God has approved of marriage, is part of his common grace. The raising of children within that benefits a society. So simply put, whenever a society or a group of people decide to change the definition of marriage or how people get married, it's going to affect the quality of that society in the long term. It's like ripping the very fabric of society that God has ordained by his grace to bless people with that provision and with marriage and the raising of children in that society. When we rip that apart and we turn from this grace of God, it's eventually going to cost people. And I'm not just talking about gay marriage. I'm talking also about people living with each other, which has been happening for a long time and on the increase. And that's ripping at the very description of what marriage is. And when we redefine marriage, other than something between a man and a woman, we are going to eventually pay the price. May not happen this week, next year, but long term, it's going to affect the quality of society. Anytime you turn from the grace of God, it's going to be damaging to an individual or to people. So God has given people marriage to enjoy. Now, this particular ceremony probably started in the middle of the week. The tradition is that virgins got married on Wednesday. Widows got married on Thursdays. And then there would be this week-long celebration. The marriage would be consummated at the end of the week, and then they would be officially marriage. Now, leading up to this wedding, the groom, for 1 year, would be working on a place for him and his bride to live. Typically, he'd build onto his father's property or onto his father's house. That's the metaphor Jesus said in the Gospel of John later. In my father's house are many mansions. He's like the groom. We're the bride. He's went to prepare a place for us. He's going to bring us to that place called heaven. That's the same thing that a groom would do in that society. He'd have a year to do it. And during that year time, these people were betrothed. We call it engaged. And it was official. It was official to the point that the only way to break that engagement or betrothal period was through a divorce. They called that a divorce if you broke off that engagement. So it was very serious. And one of the things you were doing is you were proving to the father of the bride, I will take care of your daughter. I'm going to work. I'm going to build a place. I'm going to have a place for her to come back to so that he could willingly entrust his daughter to this young man. I think that's the father's greatest concern for his daughter, is that the person that she marries, that he will take care of her and take care of her in the right fashion. Now, I have not given any of my daughters away in marriage, but one man, I remember describing it, it says, it's like giving your daughter away at the marriage ceremony. It's like, say you have this precious Stradivarius violin that you've taken care of, is so precious in value, and then you turn it over to a 300-pound gorilla. He says, that's about the feeling of it. So this man was going to prove over a year's time, I'm going to take care of her. And so this was all building up to this ceremony that was important, that was legal, that was binding. So, you know, whatever laws may be passed, contrary to the biblical definition of marriage, we're only hurting ourselves as a society. We're turning from this common grace that God has given to us. So that's the welcome presence of Jesus. Second of all, I want to look at the obvious problem near Jesus in verse 3. It says, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. A couple things that we need to understand is wine was a symbol of joy in that society. The Bible mentions that several times. And to run out of wine would be tantamount to be saying, no one is happy here. The bride doesn't have joy, the groom doesn't have joy, the guests don't have any joy, this marriage has no joy. So it would have been a public embarrassment and shame, a major social faux pas, very serious issue. It would also be saying to the father of the bride, I don't have the ability to take care of my obligations. Because the obligation for the ceremony, the cost of it, was all upon the groom. He was the one providing, maybe from his family as well, but he bore that responsibility. So again, it was communicating, I'm not able to take care of this. So Jesus' family was there. Mary and Joseph lived by. Joseph had probably passed by this time, is our best estimate, because he's not mentioned. We know by the time Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't alive because he turned Mary over to the Apostle John. So now he's been in obscurity for about 30 years, and he performs this little miracle in this out-of-the-way place to do more than rescue just this person from personal embarrassment and shame. The third thing I want you to see in verse 4 is the three phrases of Jesus. You can say three things when Mary says they have no wine. I think we need to understand these because it's going to tell us something about Jesus. In verse 4, he's going to say, woman, that's the first one. The second thing he's going to say, what does your concern have to do with me? And third, he's going to say, my hour is not yet come. Let's look at all three of those. First of all, verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, woman. Now, six times in the Gospels, he refers to women this way. Some say it's like a polite term, like saying ma'am, have people use that in the South. That may be close. It is the Greek word gunai. And most people try to put a spin on this and say, oh, it's this term of respect, a term of endearment. That's not exactly true. Men, why don't you go home today and say, woman, and see how endeared your wife feels and honored and respected and appreciated. Now, it's not a rude term, I would say that. But it isn't mom. And there's a big difference between woman and mom. I mean, your moms, they earn that name. I mean, that is a right. That is a privilege. And you when you talk to your mom, you call her mom or whatever that term is, but you don't downgrade it and say woman or ma'am or miss or missus. There's something lacking here that we need to investigate. So again, if you don't think that, you try and lay that on your wife today. And men, what you say is, I'm just trying to do what Jesus did. That's how he referred. He told me to be like Jesus. Now you're mad because I speak like him. Just can't win here. Okay, well, let's look at this. It is a word that he used when he spoke to Mary on the cross. Woman, behold thy son. It's also the word that he used that woman caught in adultery. So it's not a downgrading. It is a respectful term. But he's firmly saying our relationship is changing at this point. You can't any longer view me as your son. I'm the son of God. I'm the eternal son of God. I am now about my father's business. This relationship that we had for 30 years, I've fulfilled that obligation. Now I'm solely under the care and authority of my father. He warned his parents about this at age 12 when he was there at the temple. And he said, well, didn't you know I need to be about my father's business? So it isn't anything new, but now it's like coming to that point where he's saying our relationship has to change at this point. Kind of on a human example, I coached all my sons in baseball. And at about age 10, something changes in them. They think that I then become a moron and know nothing more about baseball to teach them. And I'm always at odds with them about that age. So my son Ethan, he is 12, and I've coached him since T-ball. And he gives me attitude at practice. I have to walk over to him, and I've had to do with all my boys, get in his face and say, this is not dad speaking right now. This is your coach. And if you don't listen, you're going to cost all these other kids trouble to run because you're being disrespectful. So you got to transition here. And I think Jesus is saying something of that in a much greater way. Don't view me as son any longer. I'm your Lord, I'm your master, and I'm going to be doing the works that my father wants to and only what he wants. So the response basically is a polite way of saying, this is none of your business. My life, my ministry is none of your business. You don't have that place of authority. You can't demand anything of me. I have to be about my father's business alone. And actually, I don't think of any person that gave advice to Jesus. He wasn't looking for his mom's advice. So, let's make a practical point. In looking at Jesus, we understand that because he's God, and he's telling his mom our relationship is changing. But moms, you'd be wise as well to realize at some point your relationship changes with your son. Especially as he gets married and begins to have his own family, his wife. You're no longer his mom in that sense. You'll always be his mom out of love and honor, but you stop mommying him somewhere before that point, hopefully, but especially at that point. And if you don't, you're asking for trouble for yourself because your son's eventually going to have to correct you in a harsh way. And you don't want that. You don't want fractured in the relationship. And as a son, at some point, you have to look at your mom and say, woman? No, I wouldn't say that, but you need to lay the boundaries down. My relationship has changed with you. I have a spouse. I have a family. I'm responsible ultimately to them, to God, in how I conduct myself. And that's where the accountability is. So as moms, the tendency is to continue to give advice, unwelcomed advice, unasked advice. You are emasculating him to a degree in front of his family. You think it's love, but it's not. Your relationship must change at a certain point with your son, or he's going to remain a boy for the rest of his life under your apron strings. And that's not the design for God. God wants young men to mature and to come under his authority and direct his family as God has ordained them to do. I'm not saying you're not going to have an opinion, but I think your advice needs to come when it is asked and it's in a discussion. That's my personal conviction. Men can be the same way. I think men have this a little bit easier where we're able to release our sons easier than a mom is able to do so. But it came to the point with Jesus here. He said, hey, this is over. This is done. No longer look at me that way. Or he would not address her as woman. He would address her as mom. The relationship has changed. The second phrase he uses is, what does your concern have to do with me? Now, literally, this may not help you, it says, what to me and to you? It's communicating the idea of, what do we have in common? The answer is nothing. What is your concern of me on this? Nothing. Your concern isn't connected with me. It's a Semitic expression, and it's used a number of times in the Bible. You'd really have to kind of research this out. I found at least six references that this expression is used. Twice in the Old Testament, Joshua 22:24 and 2 Kings 9:18. But then it's used four times in the New Testament. But it's really only used twice because there's parallel passages of events that happen describing the same event using this phrase. So the first one is found in Mark 24 and Luke 4:34, where this phrase comes in. And interesting, here's when it takes place, is when a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, the demons cry out and say, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Which is like, we don't have anything in common. You don't have any right here with us. A demon and Jesus, those are pretty radical separation. The second time it's used is in Mark 5, 6, and Matthew 8, 24, which are parallel passages of the demon-possessed men called the Gadarenes. And the Gadarenes, they cry out the same thing, what do you have to do with us? So it's a way to communicate is, there is nothing between us. This is a respectful rebuke to his mom. Your concern is not my concern. We don't share a common concern any longer. We may have when I was a child growing up, and I was under your authority. We may have when Dad passed away and I was caring for you as a widow, but now that's over. So don't press your agenda onto me, because I have to be about my Father's business, and Him alone am I accountable to. And He's the only one that I have any business with. And I'll make an application here in a minute. I think this was finalized in the Gospels, in Matthew 12:46, when people can say, hey, Jesus, your mom and your brother and sisters are out there. And he'd say, oh, mommy's here, let her in. He said, who's my mother? Who's my brother? But those who hear the word of God and obey it. And then also in Luke 11:27 and 28, I'll read this to you. It says, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Mary, this person was trying to elevate Mary, much like the Catholic Church does. This is a blessed woman, the mother of God, and although we have respect for Mary, we don't elevate her that way. God chose her, and she's an example and a woman of faith, absolutely, but she's blessed among women, not over women. And I bring these things out because I was raised Catholic. I was taught to pray to Mary. And if you think of the Hail Mary that we pray, we're saying, pray for us sinners. We're asking Mary to pray for us. We go directly to Jesus. Mary is not in that position. This person wanted to elevate her, and you said no. It's those who obey the word of God and keep it. My mother and brother, those are the ones in my Father's family in the kingdom of God. That's my family. My earthly family is changed. They have no priority, no demand upon my life. It is me and what the Father is doing and the kingdom of God. It'd be like the President of the United States in the White House. His mom shows up and then wants to give him advice on how to deal with Iraq and Iran. And he'd say, you have no, this isn't your place to do that. He'd have to correct her respectfully, but firmly. That's what's happening here in this situation. So, let's look at one other aspect of, let's look at this third phrase. My hour has not yet come, he says. The hour ultimately spoke of his death, burial, and resurrection. John uses this phrase, or Jesus uses this phrase seven times, about his hour, speaking about the cross. It wasn't 60 minutes, but it was this event of the death, burial, and resurrection. That was his hour. So if you think about the life of Jesus, if you break down the Bible, there's four chapters in the Bible about the first 30 years of Jesus. That's why they call it the silent. We don't know that much about what happened in the first 30 years. Four chapters. A lot of that's about his birth. Then 85 chapters describe the last 3 years of his life. Then of that 85 chapters, 29 of those 85 deal with the very last week. And then of those 29 chapters, 13 of the 29 chapters deal with the last 24 hours. So the real focus is on his hour, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 579 verses in total focus on that last 24-hour period. That's what he's referring to. And he's saying, this is what's of priority now, not me helping you as a mom in this wedding situation or caring about, so what, the wine came apart and there's not enough and this person's embarrassed. That has nothing to do with my hour is the cross, and that's what everything is heading towards from this point on. So let's look at this for a second, a little deeper issue. Let's make some application. I don't know what motivated Mary to say this. At best, she had great faith, because Jesus hadn't done a miracle up to this point. It's not as if he had turned water into wine. We don't know of any stories of him helping her cook in the kitchen. They ran out of food, and he turned rocks into bagels or rocks into matzo balls or some Jewish delicacy. We have none of those examples. So maybe she had such great faith, knowing that Jesus could handle that. That's the best case scenario. What most people suggest, and this is just for our consideration, I can't prove this one way or another, is that Mary was at a point, she knew who Jesus was, no one else really did. And she has had to live in a small town of 500 people where everyone knows each other's business. I'm sure they had heard of the story of the virgin birth. How many people of those 500 do you really think believed that Jesus was born over? Because there's nothing, he's just a carpenter's son, he's not doing anything special. I mean, there are people today in the church, there's seminaries today, and schools, and some denominations that don't believe in the virgin birth. That's people in the church, let alone when it actually happened in his life. And what about the whispers? You ever been the subject of gossip and whispers, and when you go, she had to live with that stigma for 30 years. And she may be saying, now's the time where I could be vindicated. These people will know who you are. It's possible that's what was happening in her heart. And Jesus says, what does that have to do with me? So your reputation is tarnished. So people believe wrong things about you. That's not what my kingdom is about. That's not what my hour is about. My hour is much greater than someone's reputation that people believe wrong things about. The Bible says Jesus made himself of no reputation. So you know what? He could really care less about your reputation. Because it really doesn't impact the kingdom of God. Now we think people are gossiping about me, they're telling lies. We're saying, Lord, use your power and just a little lightning bolt right down and strike them. That's all I'm asking. Prove me, support me, and we wonder why he doesn't come in and help us and rescue us when people are lying about us. And the Lord would say to us, that's not what my kingdom is about. That's not my Father's plan, is to rescue your reputation. Your reputation is meaningless in the eternal mind of God. If he wants to rescue it, he will. If he wants it to be thrashed, he will. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Plus, people believe lies about him. So he'd say, what does that have to do with me and my purposes? So, hey, here's what we got to do. We got to stop trying to use Jesus for our agenda. Fix my problems. Do this. Jesus wants to use us to further his kingdom. And maturity comes to the point when we make that transition where we say, my life is nothing. It doesn't matter. It's only about the kingdom of God being furthered, God's plan being accomplished. And however that affects me, I'm going to submit and yield to that. But oftentimes we still want to use Jesus as a kind of a genie. We rub the magic lamp and there he is, pow, and he's going to do these miracles for us. And some of his response, I'm sure some of my prayers, he would say, what do we have in common here? This is nothing that I'm even concerned about. So he'll allow your reputation to be trashed. It seems like he doesn't care about it. And ultimately, because it doesn't really mean anything. If people like you or hate you, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? It's all about his hour, his accomplished work at the cross. Mary needs to understand that at this point. We need to understand it as well. Amen? Okay. That was a very weak amen. The fourth thing, the perfect pattern of following Jesus. Now, in my outline, somehow I skipped to chapter 3, verse 5. That's a mistake. It should be chapter 2, verse 5. The Bible's flawless, not my outline. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. That's it. She bows out, turns it over to whatever the Lord's going to do in that situation. Whether he's going to do a miracle, whether he's going to honor her, whether he's not, it's up to Jesus and him alone. That's the pattern that we should follow. Now, again, because of some of my Catholic background, when I read these stories about Mary, what I realize is it's the very last thing recorded that she said. I like to tell my Catholic friends, you should listen to Mary. This is the last thing that she said. Just do what Jesus said, and we'd be all right. We're going to find her in the book of Acts, just up in the upper room praying. She's a woman to be honored, blessed among women, but her advice, her counsel is do whatever he says. And I'd reiterate that for all of us. That's the simple pattern of following Jesus, his disciple. So again, there comes a point where we stop trying to get Jesus to fulfill our desires, heal all our wounds. We want what he wants to do, how he wants, when he wants. Here's your chance. Amen? Okay, a little better. Number five, the miraculous power of Jesus in verses 6 through 10. We're going to get four things about this miracle that he actually does. Now, there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. The first thing I want you to see, just as we read this, point out, that he did integrate real wine into this miracle. It was real wine. It wasn't grape juice. It didn't turn water into sparkling cider or Welch's grape juice. This stuff had a kick to it. It was potent. It could get you drunk. It could affect you. Let's read on. Jesus said to them, fill the pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made, what? Wine. So we know it's wine. And did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have put out the what? Good wine. So this wine wasn't only wine, it was good wine. Now, I'm no expert on wine and the taste of it. I drank when I was a little guy, a teenager. We'd go down to a store called Stop and Go. We'd steal Ripple from there. And that's where I started. We eventually graduated up to Boone's Farm Cherry Wine, and that had a little more of a flavor. I was living high in the hog, and I drank before I should have at a young age. So I have a background. So I remember hearing many preachers saying, well, this wine that Jesus turned water into wine was highly diluted and really wouldn't really impact. So it's not a fair comparison to talk about drinking today. So I had to do my own research, which I've done over the years, and keep accumulating things. And I found out that the wine in that day, excuse me, because you couldn't drink the water. The water wasn't clean. It would cause disease. So they'd dilute the water with some wine to purify it. And the range to purify it went from 10 parts water to 1 part wine, all the way down to 2 parts water and 1 part wine. So in the Talmud is all the oral traditions that the rabbis taught, basically accumulated from 200 BC to 280, right in the time of Jesus. And the Talmud speaks about wine, and it says that it's not really wine, can't be considered wine, unless it's 3 part water to 1 part wine. And also in the Talmud, it says a regular combination is a 2-to-1 ratio, 2 parts water to 1 part wine. And then also one other reference says that the Passover meal, the prescription was 3 parts water to 1 part wine in the cups that they drank. So they did drink a diluted form of wine compared to what we have today, no doubt about that. But as you read through the Bible, drunkenness is a problem. So this stuff had a kick to it, could cause drunkenness, could cause alcoholism. So it wasn't that diluted. It wasn't had to drink 20 gallons. The guy said, this is the good stuff. So I say that because there are people who teach, even in light of Jesus turning water into wine, that no Christian should ever drink at any point, and that's really not what the Bible teaches. This was wine that had some potency to it. He turned water into wine. Now, I'm not saying or giving your approval, because you don't need my approval, to drink alcohol. Those are things you have to work through for your own relationship with God, or maybe your impact upon others, or your background, like I have. Those are personal choices that you make. and you had to be convinced in your own mind. You worked through those things between you and the Lord. Then the Bible says we're not to judge each other on those decisions that we make in this area. But people will try and say, this was not real wine, couldn't get people drunk. There's just no way possible. This was wine that had an impact. The second thing I want you to see, he did incorporate symbolism into the miracle. Coming back to verse 6. Now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner, look at the word, of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So 120 to 180 gallons he's going to turn into wine. One commentary, William Barclay, that's more wine than any wedding party, whatever. That's a lot of wine. 180 gallons, 120. So this water was not drinking water. Notice it was for purification. That's the water that Jesus chose to use to do this miracle. Now, the water for purification was used in this way. The Jews washed everything. Not necessarily for cleanliness, to clean it, but for ritual purification. The Pharisees even had the exact amount of water they were to use, how to hold their hands, as they would wash their hands before they ate, not for cleanliness, but to be spiritually cleansed, ritually cleansed. They washed their pots, their pans, their forks, their pitchers, everything. So this water that he chose was really symbolic of the rituals of Judaism that really didn't produce any life. And I think Jesus specifically chose that. He says, I'm going to take this, which you think brings purification, and I'm going to turn it into something that has some life and potency. I'm going to turn it into wine. And wine in that day was, as I said, a symbol of joy. So he's going to use the religion of the day, and he's going to bring something that has real life and real joy through the symbolism here of this wine that was created. I think of that passage in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that topic is there. It's forgiveness. The understanding that we're forgiven that brings joy. So when I look at this, I think of the religion that I was raised in, went every Sunday, but hated it. I didn't hate God, but I didn't want to be at church. But I went every Sunday because I was taught if you die without going to church because you didn't want to, then you go straight to hell. So that was a good motivator to at least put an hour in. And then there were things on top of that called holy days of obligation. You had to go. I was obligated to go. I didn't want to, but I went. There was no joy in the first 18 years of going to church. I wasn't against God, but religion cannot produce joy. Jesus alone produces joy. And here the symbolism is, it's not in this purification that through this ritual, or it's not in through the ritual of coming to church. If you just come to church and you're not a follower of Christ, you're going to be bored. You say, man, this guy talks too long. When's he going to get over? I don't like these songs. You're just here. That's religion. Religion is like an obligation I do, I fulfill because I have to. Christ wants a relationship, and that relationship is where the joy comes. And the third thing that he did involve people in the miracle. I love this about Jesus. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. I think they fill them up so there could be no mistaking here. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it out. Now Jesus could have just, did a miracle and said, alakazam, woo, and the wine was there. But he's going to involve these people. And you know, the Lord delights in involving us in his work. What do we really do? We kind of fill the water and the Lord supplies the power. I think everything we do involves human effort, but it involves the miraculous power of God. I think a sermon, I study, I prepare, I put it in an organized way, but I'm trusting God to energize the word and penetrate people's hearts. I'm cooperating with the Lord. When we serve him, we're cooperating with his divine power that he supplies. What a privilege for the power of God to flow through our lives and touch somebody else for God's glory, for God's honor. So he doesn't have to, but he does. He had to draw it out. And this is when the miracle took place, either after he prayed or whatever Jesus did as they were drawing this out, it was wine. He let them participate in these things. And then fourthly, along this miraculous power of Jesus, he did include great blessings in the miracle. Pick it up with me at verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. I guess you give the good wine first, they drink that, After a while, they don't know the difference about a lot of things. Then the cheap wine, they enjoy it. I mean, you do that with food. You put your best food out when people are there, and if they keep eating, you get the leftovers, and they keep eating, you get stuff in the freezer, you know, you put out the best food first. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus saves the best for the last. The world offers everything up front, and there's disappointments. But Jesus wants, in the work that he does, I believe, to be in abundance, to be above and beyond. We ask or think. They didn't need 180 gallons of wine. What were they going to do with that? I don't know. Maybe they're going to sell it, and that would be a profit for them in their first year of marriage, a great blessing, provision, who knows? But God blessed them in many ways. And I want to make a little bit of an application here, since it is at a wedding. I want to make the application of marriage here, that Jesus wants our best years to be ahead of us in our marriage. The honeymoon should not be the culmination. The first year, as we work through Divo, the first few years, should be, oh, we look back on how great our marriage was. The Lord wants it to get better and better and better the longer we're with each other. My wife and I have been married for 30 years, and because we have the presence of Jesus, I could say it doesn't seem like a day more than 29 years that we've been together. If you think that's bad, you should hear the things I think that don't say from the pulpit. But I'm serious about this. Part of it is we have to cooperate with what the Lord's doing. This miracle happened. They had to draw it out. They had to serve it. But we have to work at our marriages. We have to go the extra mile. We have to put time and energy and effort into it. And the mistakes, one of the mistakes that people make early on is the kids become the very focus of the marriage. So when those kids are gone, these two people are strangers. They have nothing in common. That's a great mistake. I mean, yes, our kids are important and they're to be a focus, but they're eventually going to leave. They're eventually going to leave and come back and leave and come back. But eventually, they are going to leave. And those should be years that we anticipate and look forward to because we're building things now that we have in common that we're going to share without the constraint of the children. So my wife and I, we're trying to build on some common things that we could enjoy together because I want our best years to be ahead. I'm working on getting her to enjoy the Raider football games. That's a slow process, but seriously, we're building things that we could enjoy together because our life, we want to have the best years ahead. And Jesus could provide that. We should never plateau. We should always be going. And even in our relationship with God, right? Shouldn't plateau. It's the best years of my ministry are ahead. Looking forward to those things that God's going to do. And enjoying them. But we need to pour into our marriage, work with what the resources that God has supplied for us, so we could experience the better years ahead. Lastly, number 6, the true purpose of the miracles of Jesus. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. Really, that's the purpose of a miracle. I think the Lord is motivated by compassion. I think of when he healed people, he had compassion upon somebody. But ultimately, it's for God's honor and for God's glory. Not so much for us, but ultimately for him. And the disciples believed in him. As you go to the end of the Gospel of John at chapter 20, verse 31, John says, this is the things I write. You'd believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So these miracles are giving evidence for us to believe. Notice he calls them signs. Signs point to something. The miracle that he does of transforming water into wine shows that he is truly God. And also, it's the beginning or the first sign that he did. Jesus didn't do a miracle before this point. He didn't do boyhood miracles. There are a couple books that are floating around out there. One's called The Gospel of Thomas. Another is The Gospel of Peter. Thomas didn't write it. Peter, these are forgeries that people put apostles' names to it to give them some credibility. And one of the miracles Jesus supposedly did is he took some mud and clay and formed a dove and blew on it and it flew away. But my favorite one that they describe is that when Jesus was out on the playground, he cursed a kid and the kid dropped dead right on the spot. But then he raised him from the dead. Just kind of be a good friend to have around, you know. Things happen and he fixes them. But anyways, they're really ultimately for the glory of God. Let's finish with this thought. I don't know if John's making the connection, But earlier, what did he say about Moses? It says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Moses did something with water as well. And it was the first plague. He turned water into what? Blood. Sign of judgment, sign of death. That's what the law brings. Jesus turns water, religious, bland, thick water, can't do anything, and turns it into wine that could be a blessing of joy. Grace brings joy. The law brings judgments. And Jesus has come into the world to manifest the fullness of this grace that's available to us in the person of Christ. And these miracles are demonstrations and evidence of that for us. As we believe on Him, we continue to believe on His name. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You ultimately for who Jesus is. Not just about a wedding.